Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 3. The third chapter of 1 Peter. We want to begin reading at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. And once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was of repairing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that as we open these pages, you'll open our hearts. We know that these are words that have confused many. The only way we can understand them is if we come to you in childlike simplicity, desirous of knowing that which you would speak to our hearts. We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who bought us with his own blood, the one who gave us the desire to gather together tonight around thy word of truth. We're praying that he might be magnified in our hearts here in this meeting as we go forth to face a new week, that each of us might understand the responsibility that's ours because we've come together and heard thy truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our verse-by-verse studies through 1 Peter bring us tonight to a couple of statements that have been theological battlegrounds for centuries. We're not going to resolve all the questions that are raised by this passage. But what I hope to do is just to offer you a couple of reasonable explanations for some difficult ideas. The first of these difficulties we find in the beginning words of this passage that we've read tonight. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. According to verse 18, the Lord Jesus was quickened, which means given life, by the Holy Spirit after he died on the cross. He was obviously raised again from the dead. But then verse 19 makes a rather cryptic statement. It says, by which, that is, by the Holy Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The question is, what does that mean? Where was this prison to which the Lord went? Who were the spirits to whom he preached? Why did he preach to them? Now, obviously, we don't get any answer to those things from the context. The Apostle Peter just makes this statement and then moves on to something else. But there is this reference that can be cross-referenced to a number of other passages in the Bible that will give us an understanding, at least that which has been believed historically by the Christian church and that which probably is true. Both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek languages make reference to a place of departed spirits. Throughout Bible history, from the Garden of Eden until now, people died. Some died slaves, some died lost. But from the Garden of Eden to the cross, we're really talking about a period in the history of the world that is quite different from that which has happened on this side of the cross. There are many major differences. But back in these Old Testament times, whether people were saved or lost, their bodies obviously went to the ground, whether they were saved or lost. People were buried just like they are today. The question is, what happened to their souls? What happened to their spirit when these people died? The only Bible passage which speaks directly to this subject is Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Let's turn there for just a moment. The 16th chapter of Luke. Notice what we read at the 19th verse. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. And he says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, we notice several things here. We notice in verse 22 that the beggar, who was no doubt saved, is said to have gone to Abraham's bosom. No explanation for that, just a statement of it. In verse 23, we see that the rich man, who was lost, is said to have gone to hell, or Hades, as it is in the Greek. But from his place in Hades, as we come on down in the story, we can see that the rich man could look and see both Abraham and Lazarus. Verse 23, "And in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." So the rich man was in a place of torment. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He said, "I'm tormented in this flame." And he was able, from that position, to see both Abraham and Lazarus, two saved men, who were in some kind of relative proximity to him. He was able to see the spirits of two saved men from where he was. Now, if we compare this story of the rich man and Lazarus with other passages of Scripture, we know that what we're reading about here is not the lake of fire. The Bible uses the word hell. It uses the term lake of fire. But there's an entirely different Greek word used for both of those places. The word translated hell in this passage, and in most passages, is the Greek word Hades, which means the place of departed spirits. The Greek word always used for the lake of fire is the word Gehenna, which means the lake of fire. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that as the Bible describes the place of eternal condemnation, it describes something quite different from what we see here. It says that the eternal abiding place of the lost is a place of outer darkness. It's called the blackness of darkness forever. There aren't any people looking around at various types of situations as we find the rich man doing in this circumstance. The eternal abiding place of the lost, which is the lake of fire, is a place where there is no light. The light of the world, which was once offered to people for their salvation, is shut out permanently. So the fact that in this case, both saved and lost could see one another and talk to one another is proof that this is not the lake of fire. The Greek word for the lake of fire is Gehenna. The Greek word for this place, Hades. And these are not the same two places. They're different in point of time. They're different in location. They're different as far as their conditions are concerned. I say again that according to the Greek dictionary, the word Hades, here translated hell, means the place of departed spirits. The conclusion drawn by many Bible students, and I believe it's a reasonable conclusion, is that before the cross, God provided this place of departed spirits for the spirits of all the dead, both saved and lost. I think as you hear me explaining this, you'll understand how a perversion of this idea, this traditional idea of the church, what the church historically believed, eventually became the doctrine of purgatory as far as the Roman Catholic Church was concerned. Because we're talking about that which is separate and distinct from the place of eternal condemnation. And we're talking about one which contains not only the spirit of the lost rich man, but also the spirit of Abraham and the spirit of the saved beggar. There's a great deal of circumstantial evidence suggesting that this place of departed spirits is in the heart of the earth. You'll notice in verse 26 that in this place where both the rich man and Lazarus were, they were separated by a great gulf. Abraham said, beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, a great distance fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from them. There was an impassable distance between them. So the situation is this. There is a place in the heart of the earth called Hades. The lost from the creation of man, even until today, go there. The spirits of those who are lost. And they go there to be tormented in the flames. They go there to await the final judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. Now, the difference between this and purgatory is this. The doctrine of purgatory is that there is a place from which you can receive some sort of help with regard to the sin that you've committed here on earth. God will somehow allow himself to be placated by the fact that your relatives say masses or burn candles or whatever it is you do. But there's nothing about that in the Bible. The clear message of the Bible is that this is a place of condemnation for those who are lost. Those who are lost and go to Hades and the heart of the earth don't get another chance. They're simply there on a temporary basis until they reach the final judgment and go to the lake of fire forever. A good comparison would be our prison system. If someone commits murder here in this town, they're taken to the county jail to await judgment. This place in the heart of the earth was based on that type of arrangement. It's a temporary holding place. But if someone commits murder here in this town, they're taken to the county jail. Then after they appear before the judge and the final judgment is rendered, they're taken to Central Prison in Raleigh to serve out their sentence. The lost have always gone to this place of departed spirits, and any who die lost today go to the same place. It's in the heart of the earth. They go there to be tormented in the flame. They go there to await the final judgment of the great white throne judgment in order to have the justice of their being there established and see them cast into the lake of fire forever. But if we look at this passage in Luke 16, it becomes apparent that saved people also went to this place of departed spirits in the heart of the earth in times past. They went there not to suffer, because in verse 25, Abraham said to the rich man's son, "Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." So Lazarus was not there suffering. He was there being comforted. He was in a place far better than the one at which he had been, called earth, just a short time before. Before, he was a starving beggar sitting at the gate of the rich man, body covered with sores, licked by the dog. But here he is in the place of comfort. He's in the presence of one of the great saints of the Old Testament, Abraham himself. In Old Testament times, a person could be saved by faith. They were saved by looking forward to what the Lord would come and do for them when he died on the cross. But the implication here is that those people who were saved by faith in the Old Testament, even though they were saved, could not go to heaven because the Lord's death had not yet occurred. Even though the price for sin would be paid, it had not been paid officially by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. To get a little bit of additional light on this subject, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Ephesians. Notice what we read at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, this is another one of those obscure passages, but it becomes a lot clearer if we start putting it together with the idea that we see in Luke 16 and the one that we read in 1 Peter 3. Before the Lord's death, the spirits of the saved who had died throughout the Old Testament were captive, you might say, in a place of departed spirits, in Hades, in the heart of the earth. Again, I say they were not captive in the sense of suffering. They were captive in the sense that they were unable to leave. They were unable to go to heaven in the physical sense until the finished work of the cross was accomplished. But here in verse 8, we're told that after the Lord died on the cross, before he ascended back to heaven, he first descended, there in verse 9, into the lower part of the earth. And the apparent point of his descending, as we see it here in this passage, is that when he ascended up on high, when he went back to heaven, that he might lead captivity captive, that he might lead this multitude of captives of the souls of the saved who had been abiding in Hades up to this point. Verse 9 says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So the Lord first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's where his soul and spirit were during the 3 days and 3 nights that his body lay in the tomb. He was in this place called Abraham's bosom, this place where Abraham and Lazarus found themselves. Now, if you look back at 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 19, you'll see what the Lord was doing during these 3 days and three nights that he was in the heart of the earth. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, by which, that is by the Holy Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He went and preached unto the spirits of those saved people, those Old Testament saved people, who were imprisoned in the heart of the earth in the place of departed spirits. Again, not imprisoned as a means of bondage, not to suffer, but simply abiding there until the blood was shed, the finished work of the cross was accomplished, and they could go to heaven. These people were those who were once disobedient sinners in Old Testament times, but they had been saved by the grace of God. They had died in faith, and they were awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and lay down his life that they might be redeemed. So the Lord went and preached to them, as we see it here in 1 Peter 3. No doubt he preached to them of the finished work of the cross. No doubt he told them how that work had made it possible for him to ascend into heaven and take them with him. Now, this scenario that I've just given you is something that explains the question that people often ask. They say, did the Lord Jesus go to hell? They ask that question based on the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the famous documents of church history. It's recited in some of the churches. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again. ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, what the Apostles' Creed is talking about when it says that is this situation that I've just described to you. That the Lord first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He went to hell in the sense that that's the way it's translated here in the Bible. He went to Hades, as it is in the Greek, to this place of departed spirits. He went there not to the portion of torment, to the place of the damned, but the Lord went there to Abraham's bosom, to the place where Old Testament believers were captive until the blood was shed, until the finished work was done, and after the work of the cross had been accomplished, then they could go to heaven, as believers do when they die today. So it takes all that to explain to you the meaning of verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The second problem is in the passage which follows immediately. Notice again at verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now the controversy here surrounds a phrase in verse 21. The phrase says, baptism doth also now save us. A false doctrine which has plagued virtually every generation of Christianity from the time of the early church is one that is known as baptismal regeneration. Regeneration is another word for getting saved. When somebody gets saved, they get regenerated. So those who hold to the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration believe that you cannot be saved, you cannot be regenerated without being baptized in water. The Church of Christ is a denomination built on that doctrine. That's the main tenet of their religion, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. The Roman Catholic Church also holds to the position that you must be baptized to be saved. So this false doctrine of baptismal regeneration is one that obviously would be bolstered to some extent when people sit down and read this passage and claim it as a proof text for what they believe. First of all, let me say that we don't have to refute this passage in order to deny the heresy of baptismal regeneration. The Bible cannot contradict itself. And there are scores of passages here in the Word of God which teach that salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from anything that man can do, including get baptized. There's just a mountain of evidence in favor of the fact that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. When the Lord Jesus was baptized, he said of his baptism, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He called baptism a work of righteousness. And yet Titus 3:5 says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. That's only one example of biblical contradictions of the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. It's not by works of righteousness. And baptism is a work of righteousness. But rather than talk about what this passage does not mean, let's talk about what it does mean. In verse 20, Peter refers to the days of Noah and the ark. He says that eight souls, that is, Noah and his relatives, were saved by water. Then in verse 21, he says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. The key word in that passage is the word figure. He says Noah and the ark were a figure. He says that baptism is a like figure. I'm sure you're familiar with figures of speech. We say that it rained cats and dogs, or that somebody's high as a kite. We're not talking about the fact that those figures are technical representations of the conditions that we see going on. They're figures of speech. And he says here that Noah and the ark were a figure, and that baptism is a figure. Of course, that does not refute the historic authenticity of the story of Noah any more than it refutes the existence of a literal act of baptism. But it's quite clear from this passage, clearly stated by the Apostle Peter, that Noah and the ark were not only literal events, they were figures. Baptism is not only something that you can do physically, it is a like figure. What he means is this: Noah and the ark were typology. They were symbolic people and events. Circumstances. They were Old Testament pictures of New Testament truth. The ark that saved Noah and his relatives from the flood was a picture, a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ark of safety. Noah and his family escaped the wrath of God. They escaped the judgment that came on the world in his day by being safe in the ark. You had to be in the ark to be saved. Anybody outside the ark died. And all that was a figure. It was a picture of the fact that just as Noah and his family escaped the wrath of God by being in the ark, if we're going to escape the wrath of God, we must be in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we find our safety from the flood of God's judgment that is going to be poured out upon the sin by being in Christ. Verse 20 says that Noah and his family were saved by water. That's another figure of speech. Water is a symbol of the Word of God. The same water that destroyed the great multitudes in the days of Noah saved Noah and his family. The water that drowned the lost multitudes was the same water that bore up the ark, launched it to a place of safety on the top of the waves. That's a figure. It represents the fact that the same word that condemns the soul of unbelievers is the word that saves the soul of believers. The water of the Word of God that saves us from our sin is the water of the Word of God that will destroy those who reject the truth of God, those who die without the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 21, Peter says that baptism is a like figure. Baptism is not the means of salvation. It is a picture of salvation. The ark didn't save the soul of Noah and his family. The water under the boat didn't save the soul of Noah and his family. Those things were figures. Baptism is a figure of death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is not a means of salvation. It is a picture of salvation. It reminds us that we are saved by the water of the Word as we identify ourselves with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to believe the message of this book, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are identified by faith with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it is that death, burial, and resurrection that saves us from our sins. It's not the figure that saves our soul any more than Noah's soul got saved by getting on a boat. All he was doing was obeying the Word of God, saving himself physically in that situation. But he was becoming a figure of the eternal salvation that God offers for the souls of men. Verse 21 says that baptism can never put away the filth of the old nature. What it can do is give us a good conscience before God because we've been obedient to His Word. Baptism is a like figure. Baptism is a figure, and the figure has no power to save the soul. Only that which the figure represents, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, can save the soul. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that he says that it is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're saved. It's not by the figure, not by the going down into the water that represents his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So the question raised by the verses before us is this: are you saved by the grace of God? Are you in the ark of safety? Will the water of the Word of God eventually destroy you, or has it saved you because you believed His message? Have you ever identified yourself by faith with the only means of salvation, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the gospel that Peter believed. That's the gospel that this passage presents. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us time together again to study thy word. We're so grateful that it is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path to help us, to cause us to love thee, to know thee, to be desirous of doing thy will. We're praying that you'll work in power in our lives to give us understanding of this book, to translate that understanding into spiritual reality as we go forth into a world condemned and under thy wrath. We ask that you'll help us through this coming week to love you more, to be a testimony for you, to be more willing to make our life available to thee. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.